We turn then this evening for our consideration to the 134th Psalm. The Psalm reads as follows: Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. In taking a break from our evening series on the letter to the churches in Galatia, we turn to consider in one sermon this short psalm. Of all the passages in Scripture that we could turn to, you may be wondering what makes me turn to this psalm tonight. Well, basically, there are three reasons. First, there is the attractiveness of the psalm. This attractiveness is not new to me. You will notice in our Trinity hymnal that we use, there is a section in the opening pages of that hymnal called opening sentences, sentences which we perhaps would call a call to worship. And it has for some time now appealed to me to use this psalm, and not this psalm alone, as a call to us to worship God in this evening hour. In his Treasury of David, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 19th century, rightly describes the psalm as a beautiful little ode, equally full of sublimity and simplicity. And of course, there is the reference here to the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. It's a reminder of the joy of God's people when walking with the Lord, that there is pleasure in not only bringing our morning sacrifices of praise, but also our evening sacrifices as well. The psalm is then an attractive psalm, but then also there is the challenge within the psalm, namely that despite the doxological atmosphere of the psalm, the atmosphere of praise and adoration and a focus upon the Lord and the intent of blessing the Lord, there is the challenge also of using the full Lord's Day to go about the business of blessing the Lord. In the olden days, the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath as it was called in Old Covenant times, often ran from 6 o'clock on the previous evening to the 6 o'clock of the Sabbath itself. Those last 6 hours of the one day serving as preparation for the worship of God on his special day. But in the modern era, of course, we have changed that somewhat from the first thing on the Lord's Day to the last thing on the Lord's Day. In other words, there is a sense in which this special day set apart by God is to be bracketed by the public worship of his name. And we can praise God here as a congregation that there's still a healthy number who come faithfully to worship the Lord on the evening as well as the morning of the Lord's Day. Yet we ask ourselves as a congregation, and we are not alone, whether we could in fact be using the Lord's Day better. And so as we come to this most attractive psalm, we're also mindful of the implicit challenge which is woven into this spirit of praise and adoration found herein. And then thirdly, we come to this psalm because of the invitation which the psalm contains, and that is to bless the Lord by night as well as by morning. The days we live in are urgent days. And it is not difficult to discern, I do believe, in the difficulty of the days, the call that God is giving to his people, not to be asleep in Zion, but to be wide awake and alert to the responsibility that lies upon the people of God to be busy about the worship of the Lord and his service as well. Some of you will have seen in the Grand Rapids Press over recent months the results of a research which was undertaken by the Calvin College Center for Social Research, and the fact that even in this city of churches, there is not the attention to the bringing of evening worship of praise amongst God's people as once there was. And part of these statistics ran as follows, and these were statistics connected with the Christian Reformed Church, although I believe that these statistics have a more wider relevance as well. That in 1992, 90% of the average congregation would gather together for morning worship, but only 56% for evening worship. And of course, there are some legitimate reasons for that. But then by the year 2007, there was a slight increase in the average attendance of morning worship, with 91% of the congregation coming to worship. But with regard to evening worship, it had fallen to 24%. And so we come to this psalm tonight because of the beauty of the psalm, because of the challenge it presents, but also the invitation, as we will see, for God's people to arouse from their slumbers, to understand that the life which we are given to live in the here and now is a practice, a rehearsal, a precursor to that which is to come. And it is, it seems to me, reasonable to ask of ourselves personally, but also more widely, has there been a loss of first love for the Lord in the church, whether locally represented here, whether represented in the city at large, or whether represented in the region? And so it doesn't do us any harm on this one-off occasion, this one-time occasion, to consider this psalm and to ask ourselves whether we resonate in the devotion and the responses of our own hearts with what is going on in this psalm. It's a vibrant psalm. It is a psalm which speaks eloquently of the joy that God's people can know in not only bringing their morning offerings of worship, but their evening offerings as well. And to understand the psalm, as we set the context, we must bear in mind that it is a song of ascents. You will notice that in the heading to the psalm. I do believe, although there's some discussion as to what were these songs of ascents, that these were written for the pilgrims gathering from around the promised land, God's covenant people coming up to the city of Jerusalem for the three great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. You can read of those in Deuteronomy 16, the feast of Passover, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. And these 15 songs of ascents follow on from that lengthiest of all psalms, Psalm 119, and share in these brief Psalms 120 through 134. These were the psalms which were sung as the pilgrims climbed the mountain of Zion and came into the city of Jerusalem for the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. As a defense or an explanation of this interpretation of the phrase, a song of ascents, you can go back through these songs and find how the focus is upon Jerusalem. And the reason for that, it seems to me, is because that is the place to which the pilgrims, God's people, were headed. I would point you back to the 121st Psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Picture the pilgrims making their way up the mountainside onto the top of Zion, ready to enter into these feasts. And there's a metaphor that's constructed there in that 121st Psalm, that this Lord will not allow our foot to slip or to slide. As we gather together for worship and climb this mountain, they look at their feet mixed in with the dust and the gravel. And they draw from this experience the knowledge that although their feet might slip as they make their way up to Zion, when it comes to God's hold, God's embrace upon his people, their feet will not slip. Look also at 122. The whole focus is upon Jerusalem. I return your attention to the opening verses of Psalm 125, 126. And then also the preceding psalm here, Psalm 133. Again, the reference to Zion. This unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's a song of ascents. Then it's also a song of farewell. This is the last song of ascents. And it's fitting that the psalm closes these songs of ascents with an expression of the desire that worship and adoration of the Lord continues. And so we find in verses 1 and 2 of this 134th Psalm, the farewell of the people of God to those who administer in the temple by night. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And then verse 3, those who are ministering by night speak to the people of God as they leave and go to their homes, or at the end of the festival, they return to their own regions of the land. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So it's a song of ascent, it's a song of farewell, but then it's also a song of relevance. Although we can be pretty confident of the use and meaning of the psalm, we're not given the specific circumstances in which the psalm was written. And therefore, we have liberty to use this psalm at any occasion because it is relevant to the people of God. We come then to the psalm itself. Against this background, we note three specific features of the psalm. Notice, first of all, the focus of the psalm, the relationship between the servants of the Lord and the people of the Lord. And there are two things in regard to this focus that I want to draw our attention to this evening. First of all, there is the encouragement of the people to the servants of the Lord. In the background of the psalm, there appears to be the arrangement of worship in the temple. Note, there were several temples. The first was Solomon's great edifice. The second was the temple of Zerubbabel, less dramatic and impressive structure, which was built following the return of the people of exile from Babylon. But after the return from Babylon, we find that there were settled in the land first the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. We have referred to that in our scripture reading this evening from 1 Chronicles 9. But in verse 33 of that reading, we're told, the singers, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free for service, for they were on duty day and night. And thus we find in verses 1 and 2 here, certainly the singers, but also, in all likelihood, with them, the priests. Evidently, singing is in view from the very nature of the words. The call to those who are ministering by night to bless the Lord. You find reference to this in the 92nd Psalm with which we began our worship this evening. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad. By your work, at the works of your hands, I will sing for joy. It's quite possible that these were some of the words that the singers were singing there in the temple. But they were not alone in working by night for the service of the Lord. There are also the priests who maintained the ministry of the gospel in the Old Covenant era in those days. Charles Haddon Spurgeon quotes one writer with regard to the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, which contains apparently an explanation of what's going on here in the opening of the psalm. After midnight, the chief of the doorkeepers took the key of the inner temple and went with some of the priests through the small postern of the fire gate. In the inner court, this watch divided itself into two companies, each carrying a burning torch. One company turned west, the other east, and so they compassed the court to see whether all were in readiness for the temple service. And he goes on. It's a picture then of the busyness of those who are called to the ministry. As they performed the functions which were set them in the temple. And thus the mention of the servants of the Lord here is not to all the people of God, but to those who were busy at night. In other words, here's a picture of the people of God. And they are upholding the servants of the Lord. They are encouraging the servants of the Lord to be busy at night with the worship and service of God. And I cannot help but think one of the reasons for the decline of evening worship services and attendance has been that the people of God have not been upholding the servants of God sufficiently to say to them, "You preach the word and we will come." But rather, the servants of the Lord have become discouraged and they see that people are not attending upon evening worship as they could do, and according to this psalm, as they should do. And thus the servants of the Lord say, in their discouragement, "Why preach? What's the purpose of evening worship? We need to be upholding and encouraging the servants of the Lord." But then there's the opposite, which is true, the encouragement of the servants to the people. It's a picture of God's people here in verse 3, making their way to their place of rest at night or their home at the end of the feast. And the singers who are prepared for the night service are calling out from the walls of Zion to those who are returning to their homes, knowing that they are going to wait behind and minister during the night. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The pilgrims are now walking back down the hills. They look back. They see the singers on the ramparts singing out and calling to the people of the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Go with a blessing. You've been here to worship. You've been here to serve. Go with a blessing from Zion. Zion being a picture of blessing from heaven itself. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. You see the focus of the psalm then. But then secondly, we see the joy of the psalm. We sense this joy coming at us from the printed page. There are three aspects of this joy. Notice firstly that the joy is God-centered. The worship in view focuses upon the Lord. The Lord is the one who is at the center of both the worship of the servants and the worship of the people. The name used throughout the psalm is that of Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. The name, as we have seen many times, is not simply an abstract choice which has no correlation to the person in view. But when God has named himself Yahweh, it is his personal covenant name. It was the name, of course, given back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. I am who I am. It's a holy name, but it's expressive of the fact that God has brought his people into being. He has bound himself to his people, and he calls upon his people to be bound to him so that as they bless the Lord, it's not some strange, distant God that they're blessing, but it's the one with whom they have a lasting and eternal relationship. They're blessing the Lord. Now, of course, when we bless the Lord, we cannot add to the blessing that the Lord already has. All we can do is recognize by reverent adoration, the Lord for who he is and the blessing that he eternally possesses. We don't come to worship then because it suits us. We come to worship because it's the least that God deserves. I mentioned earlier that research done by the Calvin College Center for Social Research, and in the report in the Grand Rapids Press that mentioned that research, they interviewed a number of others, and I was highly taken by the comments of a Professor Reenstra, a professor of preaching at Western Seminary, I believe. And he spoke of the importance of evening worship as a way to frame the whole day as belonging to the Lord. And he laments the fact that we've lost a sense of sacred time being offered back to God, a sense of the privilege, the awesome joy that should be ours in saying that this act of Lord's Day worship is not something that's onerous. It's not something that's an inconvenience. It is something that we consider when we stand back and reflect upon this God, that we, human creatures who have fallen short of God's glory, have been given the means whereby we can approach this God and call him Lord. And so what Professor Reenstra is saying is this, that we need to understand that the use of the Lord's Day is not born out of personal convenience. It's born out of giving God his due rights, that God has set aside one day in which we celebrate the resurrection of his Son. And as a sacred act of worship, we offer back to God the time that he first gave to us so that we can say, we bless the Lord. The joy of the psalm then is God-centered. But we notice secondly, the joy of the psalm is expressive. The people on the one hand invite the singers and the priests to lift up their hands to the holy place. The actions symbolize the raising of the heart to God. We lift up our hands because we offer to God our hearts. And by these open hands, it's as if we're saying to God, here we are, present for worship, ready to engage you in the worship of your name. But as we lift up these empty hands, we do so also to receive from God what we need to be the people that he has called us to be, that righteousness which we need, that wisdom that we need. I heard of late a brother encourage another brother in prayer to sit on the edge of the seat and to hold your hands out like that. What was his reasoning? He said, of course, there's not something in the posture itself which is more holy than another. But sometimes our posture in prayer bespeaks of what is in the heart. And he was saying, when you come to God, you lift your hands like that towards heaven. And it's if you're saying to God on the one hand, here I am, present and engaged to worship you. And here I am expressing by my bodily posture that I am a needy person. And to be the man or the woman that you've called me to be, I need to receive from you what you have on offer for me, that I might live and be the Christian that you are calling me to be. You see, I've mentioned before, have I not, that so often we are reactive. And if someone were to come into our worship service and raise their hands, it's so culturally something that we're not accustomed to. And we jump onto our soapbox and we wonder whether that is biblical. And we wonder whether that is the appropriate thing to do in worship. Well, evidently, it seems in this psalm that it is an appropriate thing to do, although I don't believe the psalm necessarily calls us of necessity or obligation to do that. But you see, when we lose that sense of consciousness of ourselves in the midst of worshiping God, it becomes so little relevance to us what the neighboring person in the pew thinks of us. It only matters what God thinks of us. And so here are the people of God saying to the servants of God, the singers and the priests, Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Now, I want to be very balanced here and say, on the one hand, that we shouldn't necessarily be culturally bound and in fear of what other people think. And this is surely what Spurgeon talked about when he talked about the revival of the church. And he was what I guess we would call today a Reformed Baptist, so he wasn't going to sow disorder in the church, but he did all the same speak of glorious disorder in the church when the Spirit comes amongst us and blows away the cobwebs and does things which, with all our rules and regulations, we don't allow the Spirit to do. But on the other hand, I'm not saying that in order to be a genuine worshiper of God, you've got to raise your hands. But the point is this in the psalm. When we, to use New Testament language, are full of the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the life of the Spirit, then we lose that sense of bondage to the opinion of men and women. There is that sense of exuberance in the worship of God. It's not forced, but when the Holy Spirit overflows us by the filling of the Spirit, we go by His promptings. Thirdly, in the joy of the psalm, there is the unifying nature of this joy. Whether we raise our hands or not, the important point is that we are expressive in worship. On the one hand, the people are calling to the servants of the Lord, and they want the servants of the Lord to engage the Lord in His worship. And on the other hand, then, in verse 3, the singers are standing on the walls of the city, crying out to the people as they go, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." You see, there's a great harmony between the people of the Lord on the one hand and the servants of the Lord on the other. They are engaged, not only with God, but with one another. There's not a sense of clericalism that the professional comes and he gives the sermon and the rest are worshippers, but rather the person who's preaching is very much a worshipper, as are the others. And the same goes for the music department of the church. It's not these who are simply the worshippers and we are the spectators, but there's a sense of unity between those who lead in worship and those who participate in worship. And so I ask you tonight, as you come to worship, are you engaged for the worship of God? You have ample opportunity in our format, our liturgy of worship, to be engaged. When we come and pray, do we listen intently to the prayers? Are we giving our affirmation, "Amen, so let it be"? When we repeat the Lord's Prayer, do we do it merely by rote or do we mumble it? When we come to give the response after the congregational prayer, is this our affirmation that God has been prayed to? Hear our prayer, O Lord. Is that our heart's yearning? You see, there should be this unification, as was found in this psalm, between those who are set aside to organize and to lead the worship and those who were the participants. And so there's this joy in this psalm. And we are praying as a congregation that we might know more of this joy, more of this vibrancy, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And God has called us to live lives of joy. And that brings me, thirdly, then, to the invitation of the psalm. We return here to one of the reasons for which we've been drawn to the psalm. It's an invitation to bless the Lord at night. Notice how the psalm begins, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." This one word has multiple applications. First, there's the application to heaven. We're heading to a place where worship never ceases. Heaven is full, even at this moment, of the singers. The angels of heaven and the gathering of the saints. And you see a picture of this in Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's a picture of God's people who have passed on from us, joining together with the angels of heaven, singing God's praise day and night. In other words, we find here but a glimmer, a glimpse into the life of heaven. We see it from the singers, but we see it ultimately from the priest of heaven. Christ, by his work upon the cross, has fulfilled the priesthood. The sacrificial system has come to an end. But this does not mean to say that the priestly work of our Lord Jesus is finished. For although his once-for-all offering for sin upon the cross is done, it's finished, completed, and we have the evidence of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nevertheless, in the unseen realm, he ever lives to make intercession for the people of God. He is at one time the object of our praise, our worship, and our adoration. And yet, at the very same time, he is praying himself. He is blessing God and looking forward to the safe homecoming of his people. And so there's an application to what's going on in heaven. But there's also an application to the church. Does the end of the priesthood here upon earth now mean that the praise of God's people closes down for the night? Oh, we shut the lights of the buildings off. But does that mean to say that God's people are no longer praising? That we have adopted early closing times for worship, and it's left to heaven to worship while God's people upon earth are silent? Well, remember what happens as the story, the history of redemption unfolds. God's people came to maturity in the New Covenant era, and coinciding with that, God sent the gospel out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church became international, such that today, as the gospel goes from one continent to another and from one people group to another, God's people night and day are using his day to worship his name. I'm thankful for parents who pray for my ministry here, but they're 5 hours ahead of where we are at. And sometimes my father says to me, well, I'll be praying for you. I can't be promising to pray for you while you're preaching, but before I go to bed, I will be praying for God's blessing to rest upon the ministry of the word. He's sleeping. I hope he is. I really hope he is. But I know this, that just as they lay their heads down for the night, so we are gathered together to worship God. And as we lay our heads down for the night, others will be arising to worship God, so that the worship of God is ongoing throughout the Lord's day. We stand at night to worship God, to bless his holy name, in thankfulness not only for himself, but what he's doing in and through the church. And then, of course, and we close with this, the application to the present. Come, bless the Lord. What then are we to make of the decline of evening worship and the close of evening worship services? Well, let me first of all give a discriminating word. I am not critiquing other churches for what they do in spiritual exercise on a Lord's Day evening. That's between them and God. I think the important point is that the Lord's Day is being used for the Lord's worship, and the Lord's Day is being used for the Lord's work. And if other churches deem it appropriate and wise to have Bible study groups instead of a public worship service, that's one thing. But for us to have capitulated to culture and to say that the Sunday evening, the Lord's Day evening, can be used for anything other than the worship of God's name in one form or another is surely, surely a capitulation to culture. A discriminating word. And then a practical word. I'm very mindful in speaking tonight that there are many homebound around our city who would love to be here tonight. who would love to worship God publicly, but by reason of God's providence are unable to do so. I'm mindful of those who are sick. I'm also mindful of the imprisoned, names that come to mind of people who listen into the radio, whose lives have not gone as they would have hoped, and yet in their extremity have come to call upon the name of the Lord, and from their prison listen in to hear what God is saying into their situation and how they are growing in grace in their circumstances and are looking out to be used of God in the lives of others. I'm not talking about the homebound. I'm not talking about the sick. I'm not talking about the imprisoned. But I do want to end with a challenging word. What does the drop of attendance say of us? It begs loudly the question whether we have lost our first love in this day and age. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had the privilege of ministering during days of revival in the 19th century, but he said this: evening services should not be neglected on the Sabbath, or we might say the Christian Sabbath, nor on other days of the week. And so I ask us, what is the most important thing we can be doing on a Lord's Day evening? I want to ask our radio listeners, and I want to make an appeal to our radio listeners and say, listen, we do not broadcast our services so that you can stay home from church. We broadcast our services so that you might be encouraged to attend church. And I ask our radio listeners tonight as you listen in, I ask you, what are you doing at this precise moment? Is it more important than the worship of God, the bringing of our evening sacrifice of praise? But you say to me, well, I'm listening into the radio. God's word was always intended to be preached within the congregation of the Lord's people. It was always intended that the force of God's truth should come through personality, by the word. It was always intended that God's word should come within the context of the community of faith. And it is for that reason that the writer of the author of the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so the call of God from this psalm, this attractive psalm, this beautiful psalm, is this: the people of God, as such, we need to awake from our slumbers. We need to see the urgency of the day in which we live. We need to return to a commitment to the use of God's day aright.